And as the young people are going, I would invite the rest of you to take your Bibles again and turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This may seem like an odd text for a stewardship sermon, but I trust that as we go along, it will become clear as to why I've selected it. Ecclesiastes 5. Just want to read again verse 10, and then we'll pray and begin. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Or he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our understanding, that we may see Christ in all of his fullness. We pray in his name. Amen. I had a professor in college who was blessed with the gift of forthrightness and candor. And he wasn't overly concerned with being the most popular teacher. He wasn't running for Teacher of the Year, and at that time I was struggling academically with the selection, the major that I had chosen, struggling academically, and I was still hopeful that I would get into medical school, studying pre-med. And after a dismal performance on one of his tests, he pulled me aside for a heart-to-heart chat. And he said, "Tim, if you apply for medical school right now, they're going to take your application and throw it into the wastebasket." Now, that hurt my feelings just a little bit. But he wasn't really interested in my self-esteem or building up my dreams or telling me how wonderful he was. He was not into warm, fuzzy talk. He believed in speaking the plain, unvarnished truth. You could say it was sanctification through 60-grit coarse sandpaper. But it was exactly what I needed to hear. From that moment on, my whole direction of study changed to the point where I am today. You might say that the writer of Ecclesiastes, known simply as the preacher or the teacher, also has this gift of forthrightness and candor. He has a knack for exposing the raw nerve of reality, telling us like it is, that if this is the path that you wish to pursue, which was what my teacher was telling me, if you want to pursue this path, this will be the inevitable outcome. Ecclesiastes is a very honest book. The great American novelist Herman Melville called it the truest of all books because it captured so well the futility and frustration of living life in a fallen world, a life apart from God. Now, opinions vary about who the author is, who the preacher is. Of course, many think it is Solomon because of the descriptive phrases at the beginning of the book, or at least someone who is trying to make us think of Solomon. But whoever it is, he is honest about life under the sun. That's a phrase that's used over 30 times throughout the book, under the sun, which means this is what life is like on earth, apart from God, separate from his redeeming love. It's a very this world perspective, a perspective that's confined to this world. And if you wish to follow this path, here is the inevitable outcome. So he's brutally honest with us. And so in chapter 5, he turns the spotlight on the subject of money and wealth. And we know that the scripture is very careful and wise in the way that addresses this subject of money and wealth. On the one hand, wealth clearly is not something that's inherently evil. If you possess wealth, the Lord has blessed you with great prosperity. That's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something that this is a gift from God. It's a blessing. Wealth is not the problem. Many of God's choicest servants were blessed with great wealth. We think of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon and Job and others. But on the other hand, the Bible repeatedly warns us against the dangers of misusing wealth, of worshiping wealth, of abusing it. And so what is it about material prosperity that so hooks the desires of our hearts? The idolatrous inclinations of our hearts. What is it that we must guard against? And what we see in the section where the preacher elaborates on the vanity, the foolishness, the meaninglessness of loving and worshiping and giving all my allegiance to money. And that's what he does first. He comments on the love of wealth, and then he describes some of the liabilities that come with wealth. And then he finally points our attention to the Lord of wealth, the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So first of all, the love of wealth. Again, we see this in verse 10, which strikes me as sort of an overarching assertion, an umbrella statement. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. This is vanity. Now, the first three verses, verses 10 through 12, are all proverbs, proverbial statements. A proverb is simply a short, concise, memorable statement that's jam-packed with wisdom and truth. And if you look through the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth, you read all of those proverbs, and what emerges, the collective weight, the collective blend of all of these proverbs, emerges a portrait of godliness, of wisdom, of skill in living. And the general truth here in verse 10 is that the one who worships and loves and cherishes wealth will never be satisfied by it. So the love of money is an insatiable desire. The more you have, the more you love it, the more you worship it, the more you want. You're going to never have enough. And so those who set their hearts upon acquiring more and more money, you fix your heart upon the acquisition of money, securing it, holding on to it, cherishing it. If that is your chief goal, you are automatically injecting into your life meaninglessness. He says this is vanity. It's like being injected with steroids. There's that initial burst of newfound energy and strength and purpose as new muscle quickly develops. Money does bring a measure of good into your life, comfort and status and privilege and favor, protects you from certain things. But if I make it my chief and ultimate joy, and just like someone who injects themselves with steroids, the unintended consequences will eventually show up, and they are not pretty. The preacher says this also is vanity. That word vanity appears throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Wind, vapor, futility, frustration. If I'm seeking to find meaning and ultimate joy in cash, in stuff, in stockpiling and accumulating stuff, that is an unattainable task. It's a recipe for frustration. And so the one who loves money expects, this is going to give me what only God can give me, what only God can deliver. Money isn't it. It's an object. It's a commodity. So it can't bring love or devotion or affection. It can't relate to me. It can't take care of me when I'm sick or ill. So as an object of worship, it actually can become a very controlling, dominating taskmaster, bringing hopeless isolation, and later on the preacher will describe the end result of a life that's given over to greed and avarice. Marcus Persson, the founder and creator of the wildly popular computer game Minecraft, and he's now living every entrepreneur's dream. His Minecraft was the best-selling computer game of all time. Apparently, Minecraft is more Googled even than the Bible. It's that popular. I've never played this game, don't know anything about it, but apparently you construct virtual worlds, spend time hosting parties, running away from monsters, that sort of thing. And if I've just butchered the description of the game, I apologize if you're devoted to it. But last year, Microsoft purchased Minecraft for $2.5 billion. And Marcus Persson began living the big life, purchased a $70 million mega mansion in Beverly Hills, dropped hundreds of thousands of dollars on Vegas parties. But just a few weeks ago, he revealed on social media that he's really quite bored and deeply lonely. He says, the problem with getting everything is that you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. Here I am hanging out in some exotic locales with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people. I'm able to do whatever I want, and I have never felt more isolated. So the preacher begins with a warning. He wants us to hear the truth, plain, unvarnished truth. His aim is not diplomacy, but rescue, very much like my professor who said, if you want to pursue that path, this is the inevitable outcome. Do you really want to invest your whole life in the pursuit of money? Here is the inevitable outcome. Acquiring stuff, building my life on stuff, the love of money, the love of cash. It is a slippery slope, because the one who loves money will not be satisfied with money. The more you get, the more you want. The more you want, the more dissatisfaction you feel when you cannot get it. The more you look at life through the lens of a commodity or object, the more that you commodify people and relationships. So it cannot fulfill or satisfy the heart that was designed for eternity. That's what the preacher says in chapter 3 and verse 11. God has put eternity into our hearts. So it can never fully protect us. It does have limited benefits, but it can't fully protect us or provide us with love or cancel the effects of the fall. So first of all, there's a warning against the love of wealth. But then secondly, he observes some liabilities of the love of wealth. The first liability here is consumption. An increase in wealth brings an increase in the consumers of your wealth. Verse 11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? So the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more people will come after it. So with an increase in wealth comes an increase in the number of people who are vying to consume your wealth. So the bills increase. This could be creditors or freeloaders or spongers or cousin so-and-so who found out that you struck it rich emerging from the woodwork. The government takes its portion. The car needs repairs. The house needs a new coat of paint. The stock market slumps. Medical bills multiply. No one knew this better than King Solomon. If you read in 1 Kings 4, this huge entourage that he needed to support his kingdom. He almost needed the wealth of the world to feed the thousands of people that supported his reign. That's 1 Kings 4. So the more we have, the more people will want it. And the preacher is saying this is the vanity of pursuing wealth. The downside of it, that the more you have, the more people will want to consume what you have. Stephen White won over $200 million in the lottery in 2004. $200 million. And within 2 days, there were over 10,000 pieces of undeliverable mail at his local post office, all addressed to him, all requests for money. And some people went a little bit further, paid some money, found out actually where he lived, and sent about 500 pieces of explicit direct instructions for how he could send them money. The more we have, the more people will want it. The first liability here is consumption. The second liability is anxiety. An increase in wealth can bring heightened anxiety. That's verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The more you have, the more opportunity you have for worry. Now, we often think it's the opposite. The more I have, the more I stockpile things, the more money I have, it will bring security. And that's true to a degree, right? The more money does bring a sense, does have limited benefits. It does bring some measure of comfort, status, protection. But actually, what the preacher tells us is that the more we have to fret over. Which is what Jesus said in his own words in Luke chapter 12, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, that is that love for money, that lust for stuff. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So in general, possessions do not add life so much as they demand from our lives. To think that true life that is abundant, eternal, vibrant, godly life is somehow enhanced by possessions is folly. Possessions do not add life. In fact, with all that they demand upon us, they often take away from life, or at least diminish the quality of our life as we are working harder and harder to try to maintain the standard of living. We see in verse 12, the laborer who has few possessions in this world, a manual laborer, works hard all day, earns him a refreshing night's sleep, whereas the prosperous, that is those who are dominated by money, the love of money, they toss and turn. Sleep eludes them. fretting over whether their investments are safe, worrying about the impending recession, worrying about loss of profit or that someone else will make money while they are sleeping. Consumption, anxiety. But then the third liability here is vulnerability, that an increase in wealth means an increase in vulnerability. The more you have, the more you have to lose. There's a fundamental precariousness to wealth. And the preacher envisions this scenario, calls it a grievous evil. He says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. That's verse 13. Then verse 14, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Envision this scenario where an individual goes out and works hard all of his life, someone that we could identify with. He calls it a grievous evil. It's an outcome that's miserable. It makes his stomach turn to think about it. But here's an individual who has spent his days keeping his wealth. The idea of keeping is guarding, protecting. Yes, even hoarding his wealth. Sacrificing, scrimping, saving, a life of frugality, building up these coffers. Doesn't really acknowledge the Lord's generosity, doesn't care about the glory of God, has no love for his neighbor, just guarding his wealth diligently. And then he decides to invest it in something, the stock market, family business, and the venture goes bad. And all is lost. He never gets the chance to enjoy his riches. Worse than that, he's never able to pass anything along to his family, to his son. And he's telling us here that those riches are vulnerable. They can take wings and fly away in a second. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth, for when your eyes light upon it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. All it takes is one bad venture for a lifetime of labor to be lost in a second. Wealth is precarious, slipping through our fingers, like trying to grab hold of the wind. It's vulnerable. It's precarious. He says in verse 15 that as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. We think of Job's statement, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The more I have, the more I get, the more I will leave behind. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. And that is the tragic reality that every one of us must face. And to some degree, we will all face this business loss, this loss of possessions. We will not take them with us into the next life. They are non-transferable. They can't be taken with us. The more we make, the more we will leave behind. The more we make, the more we risk loss. Someone once asked the English golfer Simon Dyson, at the end of one of his most profitable years on the European tour, is there anything that you're afraid of? And Dyson replied, I'm afraid of death. I'm in a position right now where I can pretty much do what I want, and dying would not be good for me right now. The more you have, the more you will leave behind. What's the preacher doing? He's painting this sad, tragic portrait of the one who spent his life hoarding, guarding, keeping, protecting, doing everything he can, sacrificing. And he comes to the end of his life, realizes either it's all lost in this bad venture, or he realizes it will all be left behind. It will be left to someone else. That's verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. This is the final result of a life that is dominated by the love of money. Here is the man eating all alone in the darkness. Darkness symbolizes misery. All his so-called friends have abandoned him. The house has been foreclosed. The electricity has been shut off. The poor, lonely miser, and whoever heard of a happy miser, a poor, lonely miser can no longer afford to keep the lamps burning to light his house. And he sits there, vexed, dealing with the frustration and dissatisfaction of a wasted life. He's endured so many trials and heartaches, but for what? To leave it all behind. He's dealing with sickness, the physical strain, anger that's directed at God and neighbor for unfulfilled ambitions. So can you hear the preacher getting our attention with the plain, unvarnished truth? If this is the path that you choose, here is the inevitable outcome. So that's the negative side of the love of wealth, the liabilities of worshiping wealth. But he leaves us with something profound to think about. And he gives us the correct perspective, and that is acknowledging the Lord of our wealth, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting." So here is the pinnacle of the point that he's trying to make for us. This is good and fitting. Eat and drink and find enjoyment at all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. And everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. God. Now all of a sudden God is showing up. He's been mentioned multiple times. What is he telling us? That instead of pursuing wealth as an end in and of itself, that we are to enjoy God's daily gifts. That phrase, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in verse 18, it's symbolic of the happy, contented life. If we go back to Solomon's reign, again back to 1 Kings chapter 4, when there was peace all around in the kingdom of Israel, it says they ate and drank and were happy, a symbol of peaceful contentment. Martin Luther said this, that as I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I am living. And one way that we can forsake our wealth or have a proper perspective on our wealth is to simply look around at what we have and say to ourselves, this is something that God has given me to enjoy. This is from the hands of God. This is a gift of God. It is meant for me to take, to rejoice, to give glory and praise back to him, but then also to invite others to know him. When we acknowledge any measure of wealth and prosperity as a gift from God, that is God opening our hearts, giving us the ability to enjoy this and to use it to help others rather than to hoard it to our own detriment, to our own hurt. And that kind of perspective means that as God at the center, Christ at the center, it now becomes a source of God-centered joy and delight. Because without God, life is tedious, miserable, especially if we're living only for money. The ability to enjoy any gift comes from God. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says this, that a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. It does not come by adding to what you want, but by subtracting from your desires. So often our desires are outpacing our needs. So of course, I'm always dissatisfied, always restless. We actually need less and less because we already possess so much in the goodness of God. If we measure true wealth by what Christ has accomplished for us and what he has given to us in our salvation, eternal verities and realities, forgiveness, redemption from sin, the wrath of God has been satisfied, eternal life secured. If you possess that, then you are the richest of the rich. John Owen, the prince of the Puritans, said that when someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing, and the baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. So, fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin. Pursuit of wealth for its own sake will leave you disillusioned, frustrated, grasping for the wind. There was a pastry chef who worked at the luxurious Princess Hotel in Acapulco. And he had poured himself into his reputation, into his work, achieved an international reputation. And this, I think this was back in the 60s or 70s. He heard that the billionaire Howard Hughes was coming to the Princess Hotel there and was going to take up residence in the top two floors. And he was ecstatic. He would now be serving baked goods to the wealthiest man in the world. This, no doubt, could only enhance his reputation, do great things for his career. And when Howard Hughes arrived at the hotel, his first order was for a cinnamon roll. And so the pastry chef set about creating the perfect cinnamon roll with all of the right ingredients, baked to perfection. He sent it up to Hughes, only to have it returned with the message that it was inadequate. It was inadequate. And so he sent up a second and a third cinnamon roll. Again, the message came back: this is inadequate. And finally, Hughes sent out his private jet to his previous residence to retrieve an example of the type of cinnamon roll that he liked. And when Hughes' assistant brought this to the pastry chef looked at it and said, "This is a piece of junk. The type of cinnamon bun or cinnamon roll that you could purchase at any grocery store. Mass-produced. Lacking any kind of taste or quality." And he said that interaction with Hughes caused his world to collapse. After years of dedication and service, all seemed to have no purpose. And there's a good end to that story that eventually was the catalyst for him turning to Christ and finding his ultimate joy and fulfillment in Christ. Let me reiterate. Wealth is not the problem. The Lord may have blessed you abundantly with a lot of prosperity. The preacher calls it the gift of God. But God gives us wealth, prosperity, a measure of the things of this earth to some degree, for one purpose: to glorify Him and to invite others to know Him. And Randy Alcorn summarizes these proverbs that we've just looked at in Ecclesiastes like this, and I've already sprinkled several of them throughout this sermon. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more people come after it. The more you have, the more you have opportunity to worry about it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And the more you have, the more you'll leave behind. But if the Lord Jesus is the central focus of our lives, we possess everything in Him. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And the more we understand and comprehend that the joy of that living hope, the less that anxious, waiting, hoping, grabbing on to things, holding on to material possessions, the more we are able to let loose. The more we fix our minds upon things that are above, we will open our hands and give and give and give, because we already possess everything in Christ. And in Him, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, we have nothing to lose, as we pray together. Father, we are grateful for the riches of Christ. We pray that You would fill our hearts and minds with affection for Christ Jesus. Give us a heart of gratitude and, when necessary, repentance, that we may lay aside the sins of greed and covetousness and grasp the abundant life in the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name.